Well, please do turn to Matthew 19 and to the passages that Frank read. I say passages because, as you'd see, the appearances of two quite sort of distinct things that happened, which Matthew has put together, and as we read them just straight through, we might think that these two passages, the one about little children and Jesus from 13 through 15, and the one about the rich young man 16 through 30, have very little connection. But in actual fact, Matthew, as Luke did when he was writing his gospel, Matthew puts these two together. In fact, these two belong together closely in Matthew and in Luke, and other surrounding material differs. These two belong together, and we can get the link and get the force of these two if we simply ask ourselves this question to begin with. Well, let's ask two questions. First of all, who should you trust for entry into God's eternal kingdom? Who should you trust? Thank you, Andrew. Jesus. Absolutely right. Now, here's the other question. Who are you trusting? Well, good, and I hope so, Andrew. Who are you trusting? Because we know the right answer. But the question is, do we live the right answer? We know what the correct doctrine is, but do our lives follow the doctrine? We know that it is only Jesus who brings us into God's eternal kingdom, and the means by which he brings us in are the very means by which we are therefore kept in. Because we come in by faith in Christ's finished work, because he cried from the cross, "It is accomplished," then that is the very ground for being in forever. It is eternal life that we receive. But we can construct a Christian life. In fact, we are almost incurably good at constructing a Christian life which does not follow what we believe. So when you start to look beneath the surface at how church life is, at how our Christian religion is being lived, when I ask the question, who are you trusting? We can discover when we just scratch beneath the surface that in actual fact our lives are being lived on a self-trust basis. That we start out trusting Christ, but after a while, we really start trusting ourselves. And the whole ground, as well as the grammar of our Christian living, imperceptibly moves back to the very ground that we were saved from. And we haven't lost our salvation, because that ground is the only real ground, that ground in Christ. And what he has done for us on the cross cannot be undone. We are, as Toplady sang, more happy, or the saints in heaven are more happy, but not more secure. But the way we live becomes a different kind of life from the one we started out on. And that is lying at the very heart of these two passages. Not simply entry into the kingdom, but being in the kingdom, life in the kingdom. That is life with this King, Jesus, which is eternal life. So the question, just let it hang in your head there, who am I trusting for life, for eternal life, in God's eternal kingdom? So it starts with the children. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them, or bless them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. The disciples were, at this stage, bless them, as thick as two short planks. And they still got this problem that they had in the earlier thing about children in Matthew's gospel, and Luke puts the two together in his account. They've still got this thing about who's important and who isn't important, and they've still got this idea that if you're important in the world's terms, and you must be important in the kingdom terms, and of course children are totally unimportant in this culture for in the world's terms, so they must be unimportant to Jesus, because he's the most important person there is. So So obviously he's not going to be that interested in children, especially little children, that you can't get much response from anyway. So this is going to be, you know, a no-brainer as far as the disciples are concerned. Very interesting, D.L. Moody, the story is told, returned back home from an evangelistic campaign, or an evangelistic meeting one evening, and his wife asked him, well, was there a response to the gospel? And Dwight L. Moody said, well, 2.5 people were saved. And his wife assumed that what he meant was 2 adults and a child were saved. And he said, no, 2 children and an adult were saved. So the adults had half his life already. The children still have all theirs to come. And he meant it. You see, we do forget, don't we, so easily, that it is the children now who frighteningly quickly, will be those responsible for taking the gospel out into this world and living the gospel life, living by faith in Christ from first to last, living a godly life. Frighteningly quickly, they will be the ones who are doing the equivalent of sitting where we're all sitting now. They're the ones who will be, you know, will be looking around for deacons and elders. Frighteningly quickly, it'll be the ones who seem so small and, in the world's terms, insignificant now. The speed with which that happens is increasing. I don't know if you've noticed that, but just seems to be happening faster these days. Curious. So the disciples are sort of shooing the kids away. So off you go, get out, go on. Disciples rebuke those who brought them. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you get this next bit wrong, or if you miss out the one word, then you think it's all about children. But if you sort of take stock of the word, then you realize that it's not. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, Jesus doesn't say belongs to these, that is, just to little children. So this is not a totally sort of child-centric view of the universe. He says belongs to such as these, that is, the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these. Now, he's not diminishing the importance of children at all. He has a point to make to the disciples and to everybody else who is listening. Which is why we're going to major on this, such as these things. Now, what is it about being like a child which has to do with the kingdom of heaven belonging to, or the kingdom of heaven being inherited by, the kingdom of heaven being received by these children? What is it about them that makes them a model for the kind of people who inherit the kingdom? Well, it's like this, and here are, if you like, the two religions, the two versions of Christianity that we can live coming up. So the little children are being brought by the parents, coming along and being brought to Jesus for what? So that Jesus can pray for them. Or, as Luke has it, so that Jesus can bless them. You see, they are not being brought to Jesus with on their lips the rehearsed lines, what can I do for you? They are being brought with no rehearsed lines on the assumption that they can ask of Jesus, what can you do for me? And it is the complete opposite of those two, oppositeness of those two, that is the key to this section of Matthew 19. What can I do for you? No. The children don't ask that. The children are there on the basis of the question, what can you, Jesus, do for me? On that first line, religion A, the what can I do for you? What can I do to get the blessing? There is total self-sufficiency. What can I do for you assumes that I am sufficient in some way or another to do something for God that will get me blessing, kingdom blessing, from the King. But the thing about the little children is that they're being brought to God and they're not going to do anything for Jesus. It's Jesus who's going to do something for them. It is Jesus who is going to be, and the assumption is that he is this, both able and willing to be this, that Jesus is the mediator of blessing from the Father to these covenant children who are being brought to him. So it's not, what can I do for you to get the blessing? It is, please do something for me to bring me the blessing, this kingdom blessing, from the Father, mediated through Christ, to these covenant children. And that's the two religions that we can end up living. However much we know the right answer to the question, who should we trust for eternal life? However much we know the right answer, and however much we actually believe that answer, we can end up living either religion A, which is, well, Lord, what can I do for you today to bring the blessing for me and secure eternal life for me and keep me in the kingdom? Over against, Lord, I need you. I need you. I need you, Jesus Christ, today to be the mediator of kingdom blessings from the Father to me, your covenant child. That's the force of what's going on in this being such as these, inheriting the kingdom thing. It's the contrast between these completely opposite ways of living before God. One, self-sufficiency. A basic assumption that is self-confident, confident about self. The other, you come to Christ with need. And nothing but need. All you've got is need. But you have total confidence in God's willingness and ability to bless you and to give you what you need. Now this is not something about this. It's something we mentioned in prayer. This is not simply Jesus making the point that we should have no confidence in the flesh. We know that, don't we? This is Jesus saying, you can have every confidence in me. And there is a world of difference between the Christian who lives knowing that there should be no confidence in the flesh and the Christian who lives having every confidence in Christ. See, one is merely the absence of self-confidence, and that can lead you to as much despair as the person who is self-confident but keeps failing. No confidence in the flesh can just end you with no confidence. It just leaves you with no assurance. It leaves you with no solid ground for your Christian life. It leaves you with no deeper peace than the one you can manufacture for yourself. No confidence in the flesh. That's not the gospel. The gospel isn't have no confidence in the flesh. The confidence is have every confidence in Christ because you can have no confidence in the flesh. And that leaves you with peace. That leaves you with assurance. That leaves you with hope. Psychologically, there is a world of difference between two Christians, one who just has no confidence in the flesh, and the one who has every confidence in Christ. There is a world of difference in the internal workings, in the basic dispositions, in the way of approaching a day, a problem, a crisis, a blessing, a task, a challenge. There's a world of difference psychologically and emotionally between the Christian who just knows about having no confidence in the flesh and the Christian who knows that but has every confidence in Christ. Every confidence in him. One has no confidence. The other has bags of confidence, but none of its self-confidence. One has no real joy. The other has a deep-seated joy. And that's the little children who have every confidence coming before Jesus that he has what they need, that he will be the mediator between the God who blesses and them who need the blessing. And they don't come saying, what must I do for you today? What good thing can I do for you today? You can see the link now, I hope. What good thing can I do for you today to get me some eternal life and get me some blessing from you? No confidence in the flesh to even raise that question, but every confidence, every quiet, unspoken, deep-seated, automatic confidence. confidence in Christ. Which kind of Christian are you this evening? Now you see why Luke and why Matthew glue the children and the rich young ruler together. Because what is the first thing that the rich young ruler says? What's the first thing he says? Man came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" So in actual fact, the rich young man, or in Luke, rich ruler, the rich young man is the object lesson for what was said to the disciples. Do you see how it works? That this little short lesson, 13, 14, and 15, this little short saying, pierces so deeply to the core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus that it's almost as if it needs an illustration. And the illustration is a rich young man. So rich young man comes with religion A. He's a type A Christian. You know, like a type A person who's the one who, going on holiday, presses the mileometer to zero so they can work out exactly how many miles they have. I've just done that, actually. I just realized I did that going on holiday now. Never mind. Think of another example. A type A Christian can't stand stopping on a motorway because they stop on a motorway to have a break and they just see all those cars going past that they've spent the last hour and a half overtaking. So they have a nervous breakdown. You might have kind of a type A manic Christian. This is the type A Christian who somehow or another assumes deep down that they are sufficient to do something. And therefore they ask, "What must I do?" Has deep down a confidence in themselves, maybe shaky. It obviously, you know, is requiring some information here, but there is deep down a presupposition that there is something I can do. All I need to know is what it is. And the very first question tells you, when you've read 13 through 15, the very first words of the rich young man tell you that the kingdom of heaven doesn't belong to him. Because he's coming saying, "What can I do to get?" He's not like a child who says, "What can you do to give to me?" And he doesn't get a sort of an easy reception, does he, from Jesus? You would think, wouldn't you, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" You would think that would be a sort of a really neat question to ask, and Jesus would be dead thrilled with that question. Here at last is somebody who wants to do the right thing. Here is somebody at last who you know, has a good moral framework. At last, here is somebody who doesn't do all the bad things. And here is somebody who's just an absolute model person. He's the kind of person that you would want your daughter to marry. For goodness sake, he's rich. He's young. He's a man. And he wants to do the right thing. I mean, what else are you looking for? Doesn't actually say he's good looking, but I'm sure he was. But he couldn't be more wrong. And so Jesus just blocks him. I mean, it's rude. He just blocks him. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. Now, where Jesus is going is where you might expect a Jewish teacher to go. Or at least it looks like it is. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good." Now what Jesus is saying is, you know, what do you mean by good? How do you understand what is good? What good thing must I do? Who's going to be the one who defines a good thing? By whose yardsticks and measuring spirit levels are we measuring good here? Because there's only one who's good. Now that is a fundamentally important point. That we do not define goodness and then apply our definition to God and say, therefore, God is good. God defines goodness. That which is consistent with God is good. That which is inconsistent with God, his character and his will, is not good, bad. So Jesus says, just a minute, there's only one who is good, and that's God. So the good things are the good things that God has said. Go to the Ten Commandments, because there in the Ten Commandments, God's character is revealed. God's moral character is revealed. God's will is revealed. So you go to the Ten Commandments. Jesus says to me, if you want to enter life, he's kind of playing him along here, obey the commandments. Which ones, the man inquired. Not short on confidence, is he? Which ones, the man inquired. Jesus replied, like you can pick and choose. I mean, there's a fundamental misunderstanding there, isn't there? Which ones? Jesus replied, and Jesus gives him the second table of law, that is the second block of commandments, the six of them, that have to do with how we relate to one another. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept. That's pretty good, isn't it? The young man said, but he knows there's still something lacking. But he's a type A religious person. He thinks that the thing that he's still lacking is something that he still has to do for God to gain the blessing of eternal life. That is, that he can reach around Jesus, who is merely a source of information. He can reach around Jesus and grab that blessing for God by some good thing that he hasn't cottoned onto yet, and he's just needing to know what it is, and Jesus is the one who's going to tell him. And Jesus just plays him out again. Jesus just sort of leads him on his own particular line. Jesus takes him that little bit further down the line that says, I can trust myself, I can have some confidence in my own flesh here. Just takes him down the line and says, well, okay, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. What is he doing? He is giving him the impossible to do. And that's the whole point. He is giving him the impossible to do. Of course Jesus knows this man's heart. Of course Jesus knows that this man is trusting himself and what he can do, the good things he can do to get, to inherit, to receive eternal life. Of course Jesus knows where he's coming from. And so to show him that there is nothing that he can do to inherit eternal life, he gives him the impossible thing, the thing that he will not, cannot do. He gives him a bar to jump over that is too high, a hoop to jump through that is too small. Okay, so you've kept all those. Here's one more thing. By the way, you can't do this, can you? And at that point, at the end of verse 21, two roads open up for the rich young man. And one road says, you've come to the end of what you can do, haven't you? You better trust Jesus. I.e., one road says, you better be such as the little children, who come not with hands full of virtues, not with hands full of good deeds to spread before God. Very impressive. You'd better be like the children who come with empty hands, and all they bring is their need. You better just totally forsake all this, what good thing can I do, rubbish. Because he's just given you something that you can't do. And he's told you that that's the thing you've got to do. He's just given you the impossible. Just you think down that road. Yes, all the alarm bells. This is something so clear that says stop trusting yourself and start trusting Jesus. That's one road. And the other road says, carry on. You've got yourself this far. Surely this is the only way to go, since this is the way you've been going all these years. And you've been pretty good at it. you've just come up against a concrete wall. And instead of going the first way, the way of the little children, the way of the empty hands, the way of, Lord, I need you to mediate the blessing from the Father to me, he realizes, hit the concrete wall, that Jesus has just dropped in front of him. And he turns away. And he's sad, and Luke says Jesus was sad too. And then he walks away. And as Matthew says, he went away sad because he had great wealth. See, this rich, young man, kind of man you'd want your daughter to marry, good religious man, moral, upstanding man, this man will not let go of his self-sufficiency. He will not acknowledge that he needs to trust Christ to receive the blessing from God, to receive eternal life. And this rich, young, moral, upstanding, fine man won't let go of his money because it's become his master. He won't have Jesus as Savior, and he won't have Jesus as Lord. You can't serve God and wealth. Remember, that's what Jesus said? Well, this man won't serve God. He won't trust Jesus as Savior. He won't obey Jesus as Lord. And so this man becomes the negative illustration of what Jesus said in 13 through 15. And this man won't inherit the eternal kingdom of God. He has kept what will not last. And he has lost what will. There's already a little comment on that in what Jesus has taught in the parables. Turn back with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 13. The parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl. Interestingly, again, very, very brief, short parables, but so piercing. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. You see, this rich young man hasn't a clue what true wealth is. He hasn't a clue what is truly worth everything. And he will hold on to his money and his self-sufficiency and turn away from the true Lord and the Savior. No wonder he went away sad. And then the camera swings round. The camera swings round onto the disciples. And it's like one of those sort of sets of things in the news. We saw it with the Chilean miners coming out, didn't we? We saw it in the World Cup. You don't see the action, you see the reaction on the crowds in front. So, you know, in different parts of Chile, so all these people shouting and praising God, many of them praising God, when the miners came up. On our TV screens earlier on this year in the summer, you saw crowds erupting when England scored a goal. I think it happened once. The camera pans around and looks at the reaction of the crowd of the disciples, in fact, in this case. And so far, we've been hearing Jesus and this rich young man. We suddenly turn around and we see these pictures of disciples, gobsmacked, jaw-dropping. They are utterly befuddled by this now. Well, you see, the rich young man was exactly the kind of person they thought would get into heaven. And so when the disciples hear this, they were greatly astonished, or which is the Greek for gobsmacked, and asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man," here's the punchline that you know leads us through this, "with man, this is impossible." He couldn't save himself. So I gave him the impossible to do, and he knew he couldn't do it, but instead of trusting God, he walked away. "The little children came to me, trusting that I would bring them blessing from God. Trusting that I would provide for them what it was impossible for them as little children to work and gain." Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Well, you know, you think you've given up, but you're like the man who gave up everything for that one pearl. You're like the man who sold everything for the sake of that one field with a treasure in it. I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Not because they have done a good thing, i.e. sacrificed a load of stuff they've got, but because they have recognized that what they've got is utterly insufficient and not worth trusting for eternal life. What they've got is not the key. It is following Jesus. It's going his way, trusting him completely, yielding to him as Savior and yielding to him as Lord. And it's yielding in both cases. But many who are first will be last. And many who are last will be first. Many who look, sound, behave like the rich young man will be last. And many who look as insignificant as little children, babes, Luke calls them, will be first. So back to the question. Who are you trusting for eternal life? Have you stopped trusting Jesus? And somehow, somewhere along the line, started trusting yourself and your religious observance and your moral behavior and your following of the commandments, or whatever it happens to be? Is your question when you get up in the morning, "Lord, what can I do today that will gain me some blessing from you?" Or is your question when you get up in the morning, "Lord, I need you. Will you bless me today?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. Your word searches us. Lord, we prayed that you would teach us. And your word does so much more than inform about you. Your word searches us. The spotlight ranges over us, over our inner lives. And so, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, our Savior, Spirit, our teacher, if we have slipped into a Christian life of self-trust, either with despair because we're failing or pride because we think we're doing okay, if we've stopped living by faith from first to last, and if we started by faith but now we're, despite the words, living by works, forgive us. We repent. For we know that we have no righteousness save Christ's. there is no righteousness save Christ's. Give us, Lord, we pray, that breathtakingly deep confidence, that profound assurance that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that is righteousness enough. And give us, we pray, we, Lord, who perhaps have been Christians for more years than we can remember, give us again the peace of God, which passes all understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.